It's now been more than 40 years since I first developed a friendship with someone who I'm going to refer to as Tom this morning. Tom and I have lost touch, unfortunately. I'd love to know where his life took him, but as you know, these things happen. It's simply a matter of our lives taking us to different parts of the world. But for a while, Tom and I were really good friends. We were both involved in a volunteer organization that required us to spend some time working together, and we found that we rather enjoyed one another's company. And so for a few years, we were pretty close buddies. I was at university at the time, and he was a few years older than me and a fairly new member of the RCMP, a job that, not surprisingly, at least to my mind, pretty much dominated his life. I say dominated because it seemed to be the primary way that he identified himself. It was who he was. He was a member. And he was very well aware of the peculiar demands that that work made of him, and especially aware of the demands it might one day call of him. I distinctly remember how one evening he and I were talking about some stuff, and in a fairly rare show of vulnerability for Tom, he admitted to me that he found his work particularly challenging, because he knew that it was possible that he might one day be asked to risk his life for the safety of the larger community, and that eventuality weighed quite heavily upon him. It caused him some distress. I mean, in some split-second moment of decision-making, would he actually carry through with the responsibilities that he has once promised to shoulder? That, for me, is not a small or unreasonable concern. When push comes to a shove, would he follow through? As I said, we lost touch, but I often wonder how he did. He was a good and honorable man. And my guess is that he would do what was required of him if and when the time came. I spent some time this week on a retreat. It was a retreat with a group of clergy. Could there be anything better? Yeah, thanks, guys. No, seriously. It was a group of us who were in our last 5 years of ministry and those who were in their first 5 years of ministry. And so it was a really, really good event. And we actually learned a lot from each other. So we had this combination of old dogs and young pups. And if there's any doubt about it, yes, I am one of the old dogs now. And one of my colleagues there is a military chaplain, a different one than the one I mentioned earlier in this service, but a military chaplain who had been actually deployed in Afghanistan. We've been friends for better than 30 years now. But this was actually my first chance to listen to him talk about that experience. And sisters and brothers, it was powerful, powerful stuff that he shared. To be honest, I'll tell you his name, because his name deserves to be said. His name is Jim Short, and he is the chaplain in the reserves. And his service humbles me. It does. And he makes me very, very proud. Jim described to me and to Foster, we spent the evening listening to him talk. We requested that he tell us about it. And he talked about the intensity of that experience, about being required to live all in, as it were, about knowing that your work and your service might require your very life. And in my estimation, that is no small burden to carry. And he carried it with dignity, but I would also say it took some effort, and it comes with a cost. It is a difficult way to be. It is a most challenging calling. And so I'm thinking about both of these gents this morning because of the day that we will be marking a little later this week, Remembrance Day. We in the Commonwealth countries have, since the end of the first World War, taken a little time out of our lives to annually remember those who gave their lives, gave their all in defense of their countries. Now, I'm pretty much a layman when it comes to things military. I actually did consider that particular career when I was in my mid-20s. But as you can see, that's not where I ended up. Still, it's always been a field of endeavor that has interested me, in no small part because my father and other family members and friends have served their countries over the years. And from my particular vantage point, it's always seemed clear what the expectations were of those who offered themselves in that particular form of service. Obedience is not a negotiable. The only way military and paramilitary service works is through a sense of duty and a preparedness to act on instruction, even if the rationale for that task isn't fully understood or if the consequences, well, are unpleasant. And of course, there's always the awareness that this obedience might lead to injury or even death. The stakes of the enterprise are so high that it might require the giving of one's life. This is not, of course, a surprise to anyone who enlists. This is reality. This is the price of doing business, and is generally well spelled out early on. I've talked to some folks at that moment when they actually sign on the dotted line, and they say they know their lives change after they put their name on that piece of paper. Obedience. A preparedness to offer everything. The church would be wise to make some note of this because the stakes, I would say, are no less serious, and the price of doing business can be just as substantial in the calling that we have received. But for some reason, the church, well, we aren't always as clear about this. And that's kind of odd. It's odd because the church, what we refer to as the body of Christ, is sometimes a bit vague about the price of being a follower. It's odd that the body of Christ is a bit vague when Jesus himself is quite clear about the cost. And today's reading from Mark's Gospel, I think, is a prime example of that. This passage is sometimes referred to as the story of the widow's mite. It has been well used by the church to help in us in our growing, in our understanding of what we call stewardship. And in that statement, I have now used two expressions that aren't as commonly used in general conversation as I suspect they once were. One of those expressions is a prime example of church talk. That is the word stewardship. That's our technical term for how we relate to and how we manage our resources, our time, our talents, our energy, our money. Stewardship sermons and conversations have often been really enlivened, richly enlivened by this particular biblical text that Randy shared with us. It has a lot to say about how we give and maybe how we don't give. So here's the scene. Jesus and his followers have arrived in Jerusalem and they've taken a trip to the temple. And we need to remember that the temple was the spiritual heart of Jerusalem, of all Israel, in fact. And for the Jewish faithful, it would be a most natural place to visit. But even for non-Jews, it would be a must-see. It would be on the list. If you go to Jerusalem, you go to the temple. You know, it would be the first century Judean version of that question, and where's that place with the goats on the roof? You know, like you got to go there. But Jesus is, of course, more than a tourist or even a pilgrim on this particular day. For we learn in the preceding passage that he's actually about to be doing some teaching in the temple. And we can also see earlier on in the chapter, and actually through the whole gospel in truth, that he has had some conflict with some of the other religious leaders of the day. It really never hurts us to remember that Jesus' main opponents are usually church folk, and particularly church leaders, Bit warm in here, don't you think? The conflict becomes quite obvious in the first part of our reading this morning when he makes a point of drawing everyone's attention to the scribes. Now, the scribes were those who studied the scriptures, who studied the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Law, and the other sacred writings. And they studied them, and they taught them, and they interpreted them for people. They were essentially a kind of religious lawyer. They explained the law. And they enjoyed a special prestige in the community. And Jesus made a point of noting to his hearers how they seemed to enjoy that status and standing in some unhealthy ways. It seemed that they were too often rather full of themselves, that they dressed in flashy ways by wearing long robes. Kind of a look-at-me way of dressing. There's fringes on their robes. And they expected to be treated as people who had elevated rank. And they sat in special places when they got together. Jesus, on the other hand, thinks that they're not only self-important posers, but he actually goes so far as to assert that they're corrupt, that they have been taking financial advantage of widows. And what makes that charge especially harsh is the fact that in the patriarchal culture of first century Judea, widows were especially vulnerable. They were a most vulnerable segment of society. And certainly at least some scribes were exploiting that vulnerability. And as he's drawing his friends' attention to this, they're also watching all sorts of folk making donations in the temple treasury. People are dropping off large checks and seemingly doing so in ways that it makes absolutely certain that nobody misses. Nobody misses seeing just how good and generous they really are. But just out of sight of the CTV and Global and CBC news teams, there is a poor widow. She's not just a widow, she is a poor widow, which in a world where widows were often at the low end of the economic spectrum, to be notably poor, that is no small feat. So we're talking destitute. This poor widow makes her way to the donation chests, and she drops in two small copper coins, which brings me to that other unusual expression that I used earlier on, the widow's mite. The phrase that is traditionally used to describe this story, the story of the widow's mite. The mite, which in this case is actually two mites, the mite is a reference to the widow's offering of two copper coins, because mite means coin. And using my advanced math skills means that she was making a total contribution of one penny. And even for those of us old enough to remember when a penny could actually buy you something, instead of being a rounding error as it is today, we're not talking about a whole bunch of money here. This has been calculated to be the princely sum of 1/64th of the pay that would be given to a day laborer. So just to be clear, the widow had contributed what would be something like half the price of a cup of coffee in most places in Qualicum Beach, even in discounted places like Hebrews, a bit of free advertising there. And yet Jesus points her out and he praises her and he says with absolute delight, look at her. And he lifts up her generosity above all the other ostentatious examples, examples of giving that are about to be shown on the 6 o'clock news. What's with that? Here's what's with that. It's everything that she's got. Everything. giving those two coins actually drains her bank account. She has just given God everything that she has. She is holding nothing back. She has, in fact, given it all. And Jesus has now introduced a revolutionary concept to his followers. Proportion. Proportionality. See, it turns out it's not the total that impresses God in the slightest. I mean, seriously, do you think that God, who created the universe with a word, who made human beings out of dirt, do you seriously think that that God is going to be especially impressed with our giving of $100 or $1,000 or $1 million, $1 billion, $1 trillion? I rather doubt it. But it seems that what delights God is obedience and the giving of a percentage of the total, giving a proportion. And that percentage, well, if this story is telling us anything, that number seems to be 100%. Oh, dear. Now, this subject's always a little touchy, and maybe even more so a morning after our annual fundraising dinner and a few weeks before our budget meeting. But then again, maybe it's a timely reading for us. What warms God's heart? When we give it all. When we give 100%. As I said, this text is often preached as a stewardship text. It's offered as a Bible reading about giving of money. And while it can be most appropriately used that way, I have a hunch that Jesus actually wasn't thinking a lot really about money, about mere money at the time, when he pointed to the widow that day. A couple of years back, we did a fairly lengthy congregation-wide study of the length and the breadth of the biblical story. We did kind of a big picture exploration of the Bible. And one of the things that became quite clear to me as we stepped back from the specific biblical details and looked at the larger themes that we encountered was that it seems that God is always asking God's people this question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? So much of the biblical story is built around that question and our answer. Do you trust me? Will you trust me enough to be obedient? Will you trust me enough to give 100%? To go all in? To give your all? To give everything? Do you think I'm not going to care for you when you honor that call that I put on you? On this Sunday, when we take some time to remember those who answered the call and indeed gave their all, many surely afraid, filled with uncertainty, but nonetheless people who gave their lives in service to our nation, and poor widows who loved God so much that they withheld nothing. People who gave 100%. On this particular and some ways peculiar Sunday, I find myself wondering about the call on my life and pondering this question. What is the part of my life that I'm holding back? Is there an area of my being that I'm holding back that God is asking me to give him in a much greater proportion than I have in the past? How is God asking me and how is God asking you? Do you really trust me? Amen.